Freddie. It's nice to see you again. Thinking about smiling, it just reminded me of a little text that hangs in the smallest room in our house. I think it was put there by my wife as an encouragement to the children. It says, if you see somebody without a smile, give them one of yours. So it's always good to remember that. Matthew's Gospel this morning, please, and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse number 13. Matthew 16 and 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to you, unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, you may remember that last evening the subject or the title of our message was Revelation. And we wish to continue that this morning. The difference is that the passage last evening, the revelation was fairly slow. It started off with a Jew, Sir, a prophet, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so gradually, that woman realized who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and accompanied by the men of the city, they came to this great conclusion that he was not only the Christ, but he was also the Savior of the world. The revelation that we're looking at this morning, the revelation of Christ, did not come slowly. It came like a bolt out of the blue when Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what I want to share with you today is another stage, if you like, or another way that the Lord Jesus Christ can be revealed to us. And so we shall look at these verses and see how we get on relative to time. When you come to verse number 13 that we started off reading, Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and he had taken his disciples with him there. Now, Caesarea Philippi is not the Caesarea on the coast. And although it says on the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, it means he came into the area or the parts round about Caesarea Philippi. They had to travel northeast. They had to cross the lake to the other side. And then in that area, there lay this town of Caesarea Philippi. It was quite a remarkable place. It was a place that was almost entirely cosmopolitan. There were hardly any Jews that lived in that particular area. But there were Syrians, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were all sorts of different people with all sorts of different voices crying out in order to attract the attention of the people who were there. It was a sophisticated place. For example, it was apparently the center of ancient religions. And to that end, the Syrians revered Caesarea Philippi because much of what they believe seemed to come out of that place, and they therefore revered it and honored it because of that. The Greeks also claimed that Caesarea Philippi was the birthplace of their god Pan, and indeed a temple had been erected to him there, and so the place had a heavy Greek influence. The Jews also believed, and they were probably right, that the River Jordan had its spring there. And so because of their, if you like, holding in regard the River Jordan and all that it meant to them, the very fact that it seemed to rise in the region of Caesarea Philippi was something that they were quite attached to. And then last but not least, Caesar had built there a white marble temple. That's where it got its name, previously Philippi, but now because of the Roman influence, Caesarea Philippi, named after the Caesar. And there the Caesar had made his mark and had erected a magnificent white marble temple that seemed to, as it were, stand over the whole city and indeed gave the city its name. And so this Caesarea Philippi was a cosmopolitan place where the voices of the past, the voices of the Greeks, the voices of the Jews, the voices of the Romans, the voices of the Syrians, and many other voices as well, called to visitors out of the dim and distant past in order that they might appreciate what all these things stood for. To such a place, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples. Now, you might have thought that if he's going to reveal himself to them, that he would take them to somewhere that was quiet, somewhere where there would be no disturbance, somewhere where they could meditate and concentrate and worship. But no, he doesn't. He takes them to this busy place of Caesarea Philippi. And so they get there, the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12. And you can see them, at least I can see them in my mind, I don't know if you can or not, but they're sort of standing maybe on a street corner at Caesarea Philippi. And as they're hanging out there, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that's a strange question for him to ask, because you would have thought that he already knew. Well, the thing is, of course, he did already know. And when he asked the second question that we shall see in a moment, "Whom say ye that I am?" he knew the answer to that too. So why was he asking? I think that he was wanting to draw out from the disciples their understanding and their appreciation of himself, because I think that is very important to the Lord. You remember that after his resurrection, when he walked on the road to Emmaus, you remember that the two met him. And they said to him, "Art thou a stranger in Israel? And knowest not these things," that is, the things that had happened that very day, or in the days just ahead of that. "Art thou a stranger in Israel, and knowest not these things?" And remember, he said to them, "What things?" Now, if anybody knew, he knew. But what he was wanting was to draw out from them what they thought, what their appreciation is, and how they felt about these things. And you and I, when we are talking to the Lord in our prayers, we should remember that. It is true that he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. But he is always very anxious to know what we think and how we feel about things. And of course we try to tell him that, don't we, on the Lord's Day morning when we gather together for the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We do it then. We tell him then what we think and what we feel. But I suppose that the Lord is very anxious to know how you feel personally about the things surrounding your life and about the things surrounding him. And so if you feel angry, tell him that you're angry. If you feel bitter, let him know that you're bitter. You remember one man in the Old Testament, he spoke out against God, and then he went and shut himself up in a tower and sat there to see what would happen. And of course, nothing happened. God wants to know how you feel. If you feel happy, tell him you're happy. If you feel blessed, tell him you feel blessed. What things, he said, what things are in your heart? He said, I want to know them, and I want to share them. If you feel sorrow, tell him. If you feel disappointed, tell him that too. If you feel disillusioned and in despair, tell him that as well. What things, he says, what things? And of course, he's also anxious to know, as we shall see here in this passage, what we think about him. And so here he asks the question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the word on the streets? Back in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and so on. What are people saying? Well, the disciples seem to answer this quite promptly, because it's always easy to say what other people think. And so they responded quickly. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Well, of course, that was quite understandable, because these two were mixed up quite a bit. You remember that some thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And you remember that some said, they went to John the Baptist and they said to him, art thou he that should come? And so it is that these two, being very close, were quite often mixed up in the minds of people. John, of course, was the forerunner. The Lord Jesus Christ was the real thing. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that thou art Elias, maybe associated with some of the miraculous things that he had done. Some say that he was Jeremiah, maybe associated with some of the lamentations that he preached. And others say that he is one of the prophets. And so that was what people thought. And I suppose that's all quite understandable. And we can take that one by one and say, yes, we can understand why they thought that. That seems quite realistic. That seems a possibility. And so the disciples were anxious quickly to tell him what other people thought about him. And I suppose you and I are quite anxious to do that to other people too sometimes. We're quite quick to tell them what other people think about them. We're not so brave sometimes or courageous to tell them what we think about them. But look what the Lord Jesus Christ says to them here. Now he accepted all that. He wasn't upset about that because he knew that that's what people were saying. But he then said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And he was anticipating a different answer here. But whom say ye that I am? And so they stood there. They hadn't quite been expecting that. They thought the first question would be also the last. And they had felt quite relaxed with that question. What's the general sort of feeling? But now here he's asking a question in particular. What do you say? What do you think? And you know, it is amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, even now in the glory, is anxious to know what you think about him. My question to you is, when did you last tell him? It's quite straightforward and easy and simple to go into the presence of the Lord and to tell him that you love him. The chorus we sometimes sing, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and to say that I love him. And he's anxious to know what you think about him as a person, what you think about him as an individual, and so on. And so here he probes the disciples and says, yes, but whom say ye that I am? What do you think? And so they stood there. The question was unexpected. Apparently, nobody said very much at all. In fact, there was a bit of silence. maybe a bit of feet shuffling. And they said nothing. And then Simon Peter answered. Now, of course, sometimes, as we maybe see this evening when we look at the following chapter, sometimes Peter answered before the question was asked. Now, that's quite a clever thing to do. And but here, the question had been asked, and nobody was answering. And Peter sort of felt a burden to answer. And suddenly, he blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I have the feeling that as the Lord asked the question, and he had been with them now for some time, I have a feeling that heaven must have stood by in sort of some disappointment, that there was nobody actually who thus far had recognized him for what he was, apart from Simeon and Anna and others like them that we thought about earlier in the week. But in recent days, in the last sort of 30 years, nobody had recognized him. He had just grown up as a boy and as a youth and as a man, as a carpenter in Nazareth, and nobody seemed to have recognized him. And now, over the past few months, miracles have been wrought. Things have been done. Words have been preached. People have been brought to follow him. And now, still, nobody seems to know. And I think all heaven must have heaved a sigh of relief, and certainly there have been a few smiles around, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the sent one." And Peter identifies him in that beautiful way. Now, isn't it interesting that Nicodemus failed to identify him in that way, and others failed to identify him in that way? It was left to a humble fisherman. And why was the humble fisherman able to have this revelation and able to give this testimony? Because, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in a minute, it had been revealed unto him. "Thou art the Christ," he said. And then, of course, he adds something else as well. "The Son of the living God." He not only recognized him as one who had been sent by God, but he recognized him as being God himself. And of course, that's true. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and all the time, of course, but on earth, he was God. You remember the introduction to Hebrews, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, that would seem to indicate that God said something to the Son, and the Son said it to us. But that's not quite what it means. And many, of course, change that to "have spoken unto us in his Son." Now, that's quite a good change, but I don't think it still gives the weight of the thing. What it should read is this: "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us as Son." Because he was God. The Son is God. And here Peter recognizes not only is he the Messiah, the sent one, but he is also God. These, of course, are the revelations and the blessings that are necessary in order for a soul to be saved and to go home to heaven. So having said that, the Lord Jesus Christ then says to Peter, he saith unto, verse 17, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, of course, the idea of "blessed art thou" simply means "happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And of course, he uses his old name. And he says, now, that is a happy situation. If you realize and appreciate that I am the Son of God and the sent one of Israel, that is a very happy situation. For he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Now, I used to often think that how was it that the Jews, who were, after all, expecting their Messiah, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they didn't recognize him, because he did all the things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. Remember, he sent word to John the Baptist. When John was feeling depressed and in prison, and John sent and asked for a message, asked a question by his disciples, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the reply was this, "Go and show John again." Now, it's interesting. All the words of Scripture are interesting. He said, "Go and not tell John, but show John. Spell it out to him." Again, perhaps John had had doubts before. "Go and spell it out to him again, the things that you see and hear." And then he enumerated them. The blind receive their sight. The deaf hear. The lame walk. The dead are raised up. And the poor are having the gospel preached unto them. These were all things promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do when he came. Now here was a man who was doing it. So why couldn't the Jews see it? And the reason, of course, they couldn't see it is that these things are not revealed through flesh and blood. You can't work it out for yourself. It can't be done because Satan has put a veil, blindness, on people so that they can't do it. So the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Now, you see, even if Simon Peter had worked it out for himself, somebody might have come along later with some different workings and said, "Look, this doesn't stand any longer. The conclusions you came to are no longer valid because circumstances have changed. But flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." So where did Peter get it from? He says, "But my Father which is in heaven." How good it is to know that the revelation of Christ as Savior, the revelation of Christ as Messiah, the revelation of Christ as the Son of God comes directly from God himself. And therefore, this should be to you and to me a tremendous assurance of the security of our salvation, because we didn't work it out for ourselves. We didn't put two and two together and get four or five. What we have, brethren and sisters, came to us like a bolt from the blue. I don't know about your conversion, but I remember when I was saved as a boy of 16 in a back street in the city of Belfast. I knew the Bible. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I'd been brought up in the assembly. I knew for years how to be saved. But you know, the night that I was saved, I had struggled with it. I couldn't see it. I couldn't understand it. And then suddenly I got it. Well, where did I get it from? Well, certainly not from myself, because I've been trying very hard. Not from my dear old mum, who had been doing her best to try and explain it to me. Where did it come from? It came from above. And your salvation is just the same, whatever the circumstances are. It came from above. "Thou art the Christ," said Peter, "the Son of the living God." And I can see the Lord Jesus can hardly contain himself. He says, "Happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And one of the lovely things that the Father likes to do is to reveal the Son to his people. If you're a non-believer, he's waiting to reveal him to you as Savior. And if you are a believer, he is wanting to reveal him to you again and again and again, so that you might continue to enjoy him and all the things about him during the time of your life down here on earth. And then he says, "And I say unto thee," here's something additional, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Well, that's a revelation, isn't it? I mean, everybody knew that thou art Peter. But what does he go on to say? "That thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. What rock? Well, of course, the Roman Catholics, they say that what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, that thou art Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. The Protestants sort of go against that, and they say, well, no, that's what he meant. That's not what he meant. He says, thou art Peter, a stone, and upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. Well, is that right? Well, there's certainly truth in it, but I don't think it's right. Well, what did he mean then? If Peter was not the one upon whom the church was built, and Christ is not in this chapter the one upon whom the church will be built, I mean, in other places he is the foundation, of course, but what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: thou art Peter. And so he identified him. Simon Bar-Jonah he had called him before, but now things have changed. Thou art Peter, he said, a stone. And upon this rock, something bigger, I will build my church. What is the rock, then, upon which the church is built in Matthew 16? In Matthew 16, the rock upon which the church is built is Peter's confession. What was Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, says the Lord, that's it. And upon that rock, I will build my church. Because everybody who is in the church will have made that confession at their salvation, in one form or another, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is upon that confession of faith in Matthew 16. And I keep emphasizing in Matthew 16, because in other places, I don't want you to misunderstand that Christ is put forward as the foundation of the church, the rock. But here, it is being built upon the foundation or the rock of the confession and acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God. Because there will be nobody in heaven who doesn't believe that. If you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God, then I fear that you are not in the church and that you will not be in the glory. That is an essential, fundamental, the belief that he is the Son of God. So the conversation goes like this. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, says the Lord. Happy are you, Simon, because you didn't work that out for yourself, but my Father told you that, and upon that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church in the future tense. Apparently, he hadn't yet started. So when did he start? He started, I suspect, at the day of Pentecost. And from that point onwards, even until now, he is still building. And what is he building? He said, I will build my church. It is his church. It belongs to no one else. It's certainly not the brethren's church, but it is his church. He said, I will build my church. Speaking, of course, of the church universal, but these things are often reflected in the church local. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the government of hell, will not prevail against it. Some speak of the church in ruins. Some speak of the church triumphant. But here the Lord Jesus speaks of my church, and the fact that it will exist right to the very end, as far as this earth is concerned. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, when we look at that, sometimes we get very worried about the church local, or the church national, if you like, as we look around us and we see assemblies sometimes beginning to deteriorate and diminish, and we wonder what the future is. Here's the future. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There may be times when we go a bit backward, there may be times when we are stagnant, but at the end of the day, the church will be triumphant, and the gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a very interesting thing, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it raises the question, doesn't it? Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. I think he mentions it something like 16 times. The other gospel writers generally speak of the kingdom of God. So what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? I remember years ago, looking in the, some of you may remember then, a United Kingdom Christian paper called The Witness. And there was a question in there, and Professor F.F. Bruce used to answer the questions. And I used to enjoy the way he answered them, because he answered them in a very sort of decisive fashion. And so the question posed was, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And Professor Bruce's answer was this: none that I can see. Others, however, may see more clearly. And of course, that's what it is. I think that was an answer that was slightly tongue-in-cheek. Because in some ways they are the same, but they are different. The kingdom of heaven seems to cover the period from the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus here on earth until the time that he comes again. And the kingdom of heaven is a sort of mixture of true believers and professing believers. That is the character of the kingdom of the heavens. But the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. And the kingdom of God is wherever the king is, and wherever the king's rule and authority is accepted. And so you and I are therefore members both of the kingdom of the heavens and also of the kingdom of God at the same time. The kingdom of God, you remember in his early days, he said, has come nigh to you. And it had come near to them, of course, in the person of the king. And so here, it's not the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of God that are given to Peter, but it is the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. So that Peter would be able to use those keys to open doors in the gospel and take the gospel out to all who wish to hear. And of course he then goes on to say, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I think sometimes people feel that, well then, whatever the apostles decided, heaven ratified. Well, I'm not too sure about that. I think whatever heaven wanted, the apostles decided, if you see what I mean. Because they were men who were laid hold on God to try to determine what the will of God was, what his mind was. And therefore, in making their decisions, they would have taken the view of heaven entirely into account and then relayed that view, having understood it, to the people of God down here. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, why should he do that? I mean, surely that's what they wanted people to understand. But here, it's something again to do with timing. He doesn't want there to be at this stage a popular uprising in his favor, because he knew that that wouldn't last either, and it would cause more trouble than it was worth. But contrariwise to that, he from that time forth began to show unto his disciples, show graphically to his disciples, how that he must go up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, the disciples were glad to have got out of Jerusalem. But he's going to go up there again and to suffer many things, and of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And so he brings them this message. Just having, as it were, reached the heights, he now says that he's going to be killed. Verse 22, then Peter took him. This word took brings with it the idea that Peter put his arms around him. Lovingly, caringly, protectively. And began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. In other words, Peter was standing between the Lord and the cross. And I think Peter was saying to the Lord, look, over my dead body, this is not going to happen. Not to you. Don't even think about it. Don't mention it. It won't be. And of course, as we saw last night, what Peter didn't appreciate was the necessity of the cross. I just mentioned in passing that, was it last night or some other time, that I live in an old house back in England that used to be a vicarage. A vicar lived in it for about 140 years. And now, of course, a priest lives in it, and the priest's family. But when I bought it about, I don't know, 20 years ago now, I worked in Bath at the time, and or Bath, as you would say, in the west of England. And there, of course, in Bath, there are lots of antique shops, and there was one antique shop where I knew the man quite well. And so he knew that I had moved into a vicarage. And he set about to try to find me bits and pieces that would be suitable for a vicarage. Consequently, I've got, I don't know why I've got it, it's up in the attic now, I saw it there the other day, a little sort of desk affair that you can kneel at to say your prayers. I don't use it, but it was an interesting piece of furniture. We've also got a collecting plate. We don't pass it round the guests when they come, but it's there, a wooden collecting plate. And this day, as I was passing his shop, he was stood outside it, and he said, "Mr. Hill," he said, "I've got something for you." And so I went into the shop, and he showed it to me. And it was in a frame, an embroidered thing in a frame, and we stood and looked at it, and he said, "That's pretty old." And I said, "Yeah, I know that's always the precursor of a pretty high price." And I said, "That's pretty old." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I think that would suit your vicarage quite well." And I said, "Well, why do you think that?" He said, "Well, look at what it says." And I said, "Well, what does it say?" He said, "It says there was the word no, N-O, and then there was a cross. Then there was the word no, and then there was a crown." And he said, "What it's saying is, no church, no state." Well, I couldn't imagine why I wanted to have that in my house. And I said, "No, it was nice, but I wasn't interested in it." And off I went. The next day at lunchtime, I marched straight round to his place, and I said, "How much do you want for that?" And he told me the price, and I said, "Right, I'll have it." And he said, "Oh, why the change of mind?" I said, "Because I know what it says now. It doesn't say, no church, no state. It says, no cross, no crown." And, "Oh," he said, "right then, okay." And so I took it, and it's been hanging ever since in the hallway of my house, and as I go out the door every morning, I'm reminded of this, no cross, no crown. Peter needed to be reminded of that. Because Peter felt, and again we shall see something of this evening, Peter felt that perhaps the cross was not necessary. Of course, there are many people who share those feelings of Peter even today, that the cross is not necessary. But you and I know that it was. The Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now that was a dreadful thing to say in some ways, wasn't it, to Peter? "Get thee behind me, adversary," is the word. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to Satan and said that to Satan, he said to Satan, "Satan, be gone! Entirely, be banished!" But when he says it to Peter, he says, "Peter, you're out of place here. You're in the wrong position. You don't understand. Get into line behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an embarrassment to me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know, I wonder how Peter felt about that. Just before that, he'd been up in the mountains. He'd had the revelation from God that nobody else had. He was the first to have it. He had really hit the heights. And now, he's plumbing the depths. "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You know, I suppose one of the most difficult things to overcome is protective love. And Peter was doing this out of his best interests of his human heart, that he wanted to preserve his master from those who would attack him. And so here, the Lord Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You know, God's way was not to make the life of his son easy. It was to make it great. And God's way for you too is not to make your life easy, but to make it great. And so he can. And how can he do that? Well, the verses that we read tell us that. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, if any man is determined, you see, this was a help to Peter, because he just said to Peter, get behind me. And now he says, if any man will come after me, he had put Peter in the right position to follow him. He says, if any man will come after me, if any man determines to come after me, what must he do? If any man determines to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke adds an interesting word into that. In his report, he says, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his cross every day and follow me. And so I suppose the challenge to you and to me today is, where are we relative to the Lord? Are we an embarrassment to him sometimes? Well, he would kindly and carefully put us back into position behind him. And then he would put to us this question. If you are determined to follow me, then it consists of two things. One, a continual daily denying of self. That is, moving yourself from the first position and putting the Lord in the first position and putting the Lord's people in the second position and putting men and women of the world in the third position and putting yourself last of all and take up his cross. Now, I don't know what cross the Lord is asking you to bear, but it may be that there are many here this morning and the Lord is asking them to bear a cross that has become a heavy burden. But you and I are we not, still determined to follow him? Because if we don't follow him, we shall be lost. And that's what he goes on to say. For whosoever will save his life for my sake, whosoever shall save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now we often, of course, preach this in the gospel, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's actually the same word, it's life throughout. And this is a message not for the unsaved, but for the saved, for the Christians. So I have the opportunity of doing two things. I may decide, as certain circumstances come up, that I'm going to save my life. In other words, I'm not going to risk saying anything. I'm not going to risk doing anything. I'm just going to keep quiet about my Christianity and about the Lord. I'll say nothing. The Lord Jesus would say to me, well, if you're doing that, you're actually losing out in a considerable way. You're actually losing your life. The very act of saving it causes you to lose it. On the other hand, if you venture everything for me, if you speak of me, if you talk of me, if you preach of me, if you live like me, you risk being rejected by the world. But I'm telling you, you've saved your life. And how great it must be to reach the end of our day, and on reflecting upon our walk here upon earth, to be able to think that we actually saved our lives by losing them. This is something that he would exhort us and encourage us to do, to save our lives by losing them. So then, I would say to you, just on reflection, what do you think of the Lord Jesus? He's anxious to know. He knows what other people think. And sometimes he might ask you what other people think. But what he really wants to get at is what you think. And what you think, not about the great doctrines of Christianity, not about the resurrection, not about the rapture, not about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the difference, whatever it might be, if there is one, but he's anxious to know what you think about him. Why not tell him? And why not tell him about the circumstances in your life that you fail to understand? Why not share your anger with him? Why not share your bitterness with him? Why not share your despair with him? While keeping up outside the happy face to the fellow believers that you've done for so long, the Lord knows that. He knows your heart. He says, look, what things are worrying you? What things are troubling you? Tell me. And of course then, having done that, you'll feel a little bit more like Peter being on the mountaintop. And the Lord will converse with you and say, you know, these things that you enjoy about me, you didn't get them from the preacher. You didn't get them from a book. You got them from above. And that's why they are lasting and enjoyable. And therefore, as you move along from that point, remember the necessity of the cross if there's ever going to be the wearing of a crown. And what I want you to do is on a daily basis is to take up the cross, whatever it is, and follow me. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this revelation that Peter had, this bolt from the blue. And our Father, we thank thee as we look back to the time of our conversion. We didn't understand it at the time, but we realize now with hindsight that it came from above. And our Father, we thank thee that this is the hallmark of true salvation. We are indeed born from above. Remember, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again or born from above when he is old? And our Father, we thank thee that while we didn't understand it, we now do appreciate it to some extent. And we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness to us. And we pray that these revelations might come to us day by day as we go ahead. Perhaps they'll not be earth-shattering, but we do want to be in touch with thee. We want to express our love for thy Son. And we feel as we tell thee about him that thou art likely to share more information with us. We want to be like Simeon, confidants of the Holy Spirit. We want to know what's happening. We want to know what's going on. And therefore, our Father, we pray that we might increase our fellowship with thee as the days go by. Thus we commit and commend ourselves to thee this morning and ask thy blessing to rest upon us throughout this day and bring us up again, we pray thee this evening, as we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.